You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Today we're going to look at verses 32 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 39. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere, preserve their souls. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to receive from you your holy word that has been preserved and kept for us. It's these words you inspired so many years ago to a specific group of people. But we know that your word has spanned the ages and speaks to each one of us as believers. So Father, we want to surrender our wills to you, that we would be shaped by your word, that your word would change us, that your Spirit would teach us the truth of who you are and your will for us, and that our wills would be shaped into the likeness of your Son. There's so much in this passage this morning, Lord, that is difficult for us to understand. It's so much of your Spirit that's empowering these people. And so that's our prayer this morning, that it would be your word and your Spirit that would do this work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've had some difficult texts over the last months, weeks, as we've been studying this book. There's been some very strong words, caused me to reflect on my own life, consider the way we walk, and ask real questions of the way we've been living, what we've been trusting in. And I'll say that we can be encouraged today because this text is going to do the same thing. These words will challenge us today. But I think it's going to also encourage us. And I say that because we have to remember the context to which this letter was originally written. It was written to believers to encourage them, to urge them to press on in faith, to keep running, to not turn back. That's the point of the letter. And all that, remember, it's not just doing that in a void. It's doing that while under trials, tribulations, specifically persecution. But it is a difficult text, and I say it's a difficult text for a couple of reasons. One is probably most clearly is that I don't think anyone in this room could legitimately say they have suffered persecution. Anyone in this room say that for their faith they have suffered the type of persecution that's listed in this text? No, so we're disconnected from, we haven't experienced what is talked about here. We like most believers, may have experienced a coldness from others who are not believers. Family members may have rejected us because we confess Christ, or even worldly people might have brushed us off and maybe been rude. But that's not persecution. I've had People say false things about me and slander me. But most often those come from believers. So the type of persecution that comes from the world isn't what we've been connected with. And well, this is what's listed in this text, the idea that they would have been beaten or tortured. Those types of implications in afflictions are implied. And I don't think any in this room has been tortured because they love Jesus. Or had your property taken because you confessed that Jesus is Lord. None of us have ever experienced or grasped this, so we can't, when this is preached, we have a hard time understanding it because of that distance from that experience. But there's another reason why I say it's a difficult text, and it's primarily because the way that Christianity has been presented, it has been packaged, if you will. Most of us have a false view of the Christian life. See, for generations, the message of Christianity has been a message that has emphasized primarily the benefits of Christianity. That we're told over and over again that when you become a believer, when you trust in Jesus, he'll help you overcome all your problems. And if you're a child of the King, he has a plan to prosper you. That has been the packaged message. That has been the campaign for, I would say, for at least 50 years. That's been the dominant theme of evangelical Christianity. The Jesus brand campaign, you could call it. Because he sold a lot as he is the solution for everything from weight loss to success in business to the key to a happy marriage. And you know what? When that message goes out, it seems to be always void of Hebrews chapter 10. Specifically verses 32 through 39. You never hear that verse quoted in messages that talk about the benefits. It just doesn't come up because like 10:34 doesn't fit into that message. It actually is a difficult sales pitch. See, you see that on t-shirts, mugs, wall plaques. Anyone ever see Hebrews 10:34? Lori, you have any of those in your? No, it's amazing that it's a verse that just seems to be quiet in any of the campaigns. See, getting persecuted and losing your possessions doesn't harmonize with the best life now message. It just doesn't come up. So the result has been that many Christians have really just signed up for a prosperity plan rather than connection with Jesus. They don't want anything to do with the persecution plan. So when we encounter trials, what happens is if you've signed on to the prosperity plan rather than what is really offered, then when difficulties enter our lives, specifically persecution enters our lives because of our connection with Him, then the natural response is we would get angry with God. That would be very natural. And most likely you would walk away because that's not what you signed up for. And the question I got to ask is, how did that even happen? How did this part of the message of who, what Christianity is and what life with Christ, walking with Christ, is truly supposed to be like, how did that even become void of the message? Especially when so much scripture warns us that that's what it is to be part of the Christian church. Scripture tells us over and over again that life is going to be a fight. There's war metaphors are all over in Scripture. Read Ephesians 6. It's all about battle. Paul carries that metaphor as he's writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's telling Timothy about this a soldier going into battle. It's all about battle and fight. We're told to expect hardships and trials, right? Jesus says that. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He also says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. He plainly said that the requirements to follow him is that we deny ourselves and we take up the cross and follow him. We haven't been misled by Scripture. We've been misled by people trying to package it. And we just choose not to hear what is being said. See, if you have a church growth program, talking about suffering and persecution doesn't fit into your program. So I say all that to say we got a difficult challenge here to understand this text. But to also, it's difficult because we have to understand it's not really to scare us. The purpose of this text is to encourage us, to remind us that we are part of a calling to press on in spite of persecution. And so what the writer's going to do here is he's going to ask us to do three things to help us endure whatever trial that's before us, whatever suffering is coming, whatever persecution is on the horizon. Really, I should say it this way. He's really going to ask us to do one thing, the three phases of that one thing. The one thing is primarily to remember. But there's going to be three aspects to that remembering. He's going to ask us to remember the work of God in the past. He's going to ask us to remember the work of God in our present. And he's going to ask us to remember the promises of God for our future. So if we're going to endure suffering, if we're going to endure persecution, we need to remember how God worked in our past, how he is currently working today in our present, and the promises that are set before us in the future. And so he starts his encouragement this way. This is what he says in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. See, the author says that the key to growth in faith, the key to persevering in persecution is we got to remember how God worked in the past. It's the first thing he's telling them to do is recall the former days. He's asking them, think back to earlier days of faith when you heard the good news for the first time and you fell in love with Jesus. He's wanting them to remember how God worked in their lives during that time. And when you first heard the gospel, you realized it's good news. He is enough. He is more than enough. He's all I need. So in spite of any difficult circumstances, he's telling them, remember, God was faithful. And if he was all you needed then, he can be all you need now, and he will be all you will ever need when things grow worse. That's the first thing he wants to remember. Remember that God saved them. But he saved them in opening their eyes. He allowed them to see who he was. He says, but recall the former days after you were enlightened. He's reminding them of the work of God in opening their eyes to see him. See, throughout the Bible, unbelievers are described as spiritually blind. And the truth is that everyone in this room, including the people he's writing to in the first century in the Hebrew church, that's where they started. We all started there, spiritually blind. We were all blind to who God is. We were all blind to the gravity of our own sins. And we either thought of our sins were insignificant, or we thought his holiness was insignificant. Probably we thought both. And all of that is to say that we were all blind. Everyone in this room was blind. But, and we discounted his holiness, by the way. We gave no thought to his holiness, to his justice, to his love. But the message of the Bible is, but God. Right? Ephesians 2, but God. That while we were in darkness, while we were blinded, it's in love he moved towards us. And by grace he opened our eyes to see his holiness, to see our sinfulness. And in his grace he moved in our heart to repent and to come towards him. So the author is saying to believers here and believers everywhere, if you're going to endure suffering, if you're going to endure persecution that is coming, you have to remember the work of God in your past. Remember that you were blind, but now you see. And you can only see because he allowed you to see. Second thing we need to remember is not only that he allowed you to see when you first believed, to see his grace and to see his love, but notice that there's a joy in your faith when you first believed, in spite of your circumstances. That's kind of like the dominant theme throughout this text, is that there is joy. See, the difference between believers and unbelievers is really basically one thing. Those who love Jesus and those who don't. That's the difference between believers and unbelievers. It's really that simple. And coming to Christ is simply falling in love with Him. And the Bible uses that language a lot. Matter of fact, John writes to us what Jeff read for us this morning to the church of Ephesus. He writes to us to remind us what Jesus is saying to the church of Ephesus, that they had lost their first love. And he's calling them to remember that love that they once had and to repent of it. And repent of falling away from it, that is. And the writer is saying here to the Hebrews Christians and to us, remember back what it was like when you first fell in love with Him? And in that state of love, there was nothing that would steal your joy? The writer goes on to remind them of what they endured and the way they endured it. Verse 32 said, they had hard struggles and sufferings. 33 says those struggles were both reproach and affliction is the words he uses. The word reproach, it's not a word we use a lot, but it's really an assault upon one's character is what he's talking about. In other words, they were slandered. So they knew what it was like to have their name dragged through the mud. To be wrongfully accused, to be ridiculed, to find their name destroyed. And they knew what it was like to be connected with Jesus. Because this is the same word that he uses here, reproach, is the same word that the author uses in chapter 13, 3. Because it's the word reproach that he connects with Jesus. And I think it's the author's way of saying that these believers had so identified with Jesus in their joy and love for him that they endured the same reproach and the humiliations that he suffered. And he reminds the believers that they knew what it was like to be beaten for what they believed in, for who they believed in. And what it was like to be deprived of shelter and food. That's what the word affliction is meaning. And they were afflicted, and they were, and some were afflicted and imprisoned. They lost their freedom even. And the writer is reminding them, in spite of all that, that when they first believed, remember, that's the whole point of this. He's asking them to look back. When they first believed, it didn't matter the circumstances that they were in. They had joy. And it was the love of God that moved in them. It was the work of God that motivated that joy. So if someone was in jail, they would visit them. And if they needed food or clothing, they would be the ones that would bring it. And they did it with joy. And if the mobs would take things from them, things of value, destroy their homes. See, these believers, in spite of all that, they didn't shrink away. Rather, they moved in closer and connected themselves with it. So I want to just take a moment and think about how they acted relative to how we would act. See, now naturally, there are a couple ways that we would react to this sort of mistreatment. One of the ways is kind of a passive resignation to what's happening. You just kind of resign yourself to, this is it. So you disconnect yourself from those things and you develop an easy-go attitude and you just become callous to what's happening and distance yourself. So that's one way. Another response is justifiable outrage. How dare they do this to me? I've got rights. The laws are here to protect us. I've done nothing to deserve this. I've worked hard to get it. I didn't steal it. I didn't swindle anyone. The money I purchased, I earned. I bought the things with, I earned. Maybe it not be much, but it's mine after all. How could God allow this to happen? I didn't deserve this. That's the other natural response. Probably it's actually the most natural response most of us would have when persecution arrives. But you notice neither one of those is how these people responded. They didn't distance themselves from it and they didn't become outraged. The way the Hebrews responded when they first believed in the middle of persecution is, it was rather unnatural. Matter of fact, you would say it would be supernatural. They responded with joy. They responded with joy in the middle of persecution. in the middle of suffering, in the middle of loss, their response was joy. Does anyone else think that's amazing? Are you shocked? I am. But we shouldn't be, because it was common. It's unnatural, but it was common for believers in the early church. I say that because we're told of a very similar experience happened in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The disciples had been arrested. They had been beaten for preaching the gospel. And this is what it says, Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So we have to understand what's going on here. Don't misunderstand. They weren't communists. They're not socialists who believed private property is a sin. They didn't respond deep down in their souls because they thought possessions were inherently evil. That wasn't their perspective. Like they were better off not owning property. That wasn't the perspective that these people had. They were like you and me, just like us. They naturally felt pain and discomfort of losing things that they had, possessions, property, family even. They lost their families, their shelter, their food. They needed clothing. They needed the basics of life. And they were just like you and me. But listen, when God did this work in their hearts, something supernatural happened. And it was the work of God. So no matter how stressful or disappointing it was, the dominant passion in their hearts was joy. Why? Because they had a better possession. An abiding one. See, something had occurred in their lives that set them free from all those things. The free from needing those things and even seeking that comfort. They were still people. They still enjoyed physical blessings and monetary blessings, but they weren't enslaved to them, to work for them and need them. They weren't dependent upon them. Hebrews 10 says that they had an abiding one. So we're not only to remember how he opened our eyes to see and remember what he was doing in our lives. Remember the values had shifted. 34 makes that pretty clear. Gives us a picture of four ways new believers had experienced a radical shift in focus. So we're going to see four different ways here how in conversion, in believing, remembering back what God had done in our lives. The first thing is our priorities had changed from what was temporal to what is eternal. So the only way that you can joyfully accept the seizure of your property was because something was greater than them, which is what I brought up a minute ago, a better possession and an abiding one. What they knew is they had treasures in heaven, which neither moth or rust would destroy, or where thieves would break in and steal. They knew that they had purchased the pearl of great price. So while it was hard to lose the earthly possessions, all those things just simply paled in comparison to what they had in Christ. See, their focus had shifted from the temporal, the things of this earth, to the eternal, the things that they had in Christ. Paul would say it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We brought this up a couple weeks ago when we were doing our Sunday school lesson. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, if all there is this life, I'm paraphrasing, then to be a Christian would be foolish. Why would you suffer? Why would you give your money away? Why would you not just indulge all the pleasures of sin and be an hedonist? Why would you bother to live for anyone other than yourself if all of this is not real? It'd be better to eat, drink today, for tomorrow you die. But the Christian knows this, and this is what the writer is telling the Hebrews to remember, that when they first believed, they knew that Jesus is everything. And when you fell in love with Jesus, you shifted your priorities. You shifted your values from what was temporal to what is eternal. And so if you want to endure difficult days ahead, if you want to survive the persecution, spiritually survive, remember how your values and focus shifted when you first believed. Remember that there was a change in not only the things you valued, but that you, who you valued. See, you didn't just value the thoughts of others, but you valued the thoughts of God. See, why would they put up with what they were enduring? Why would they endure humiliation? Why would they endure the affliction? Why wouldn't they just blend in and be with the people? Hide amongst the crowd. The reason is because they weren't focused on pleasing people, but rather pleasing God. They were more focused on what God thought of them than what the people thought of them. He's the one who they feared. He is the one whom they love. He is the one who they live for. And he's the one who they will die for. See, another thing happened in their hearts was there was a change from putting self first to putting God and others ahead of themselves. See, our world we live in is self-focused. And that's natural. Look out for yourself. Well, what's the natural law? Only the strong survive, right? That's what the world tells us. So helping someone is a disadvantage to you in the rules of the world, the natural way. The point of life is to be happy, to get more, earn more, keep more. Even if I have to cut corners, even if I have to put my thumbs on the scales, I'm going to do it. Because only the strong survive. That's the way of the world. But listen, for the believer, something supernatural has happened. Rather unnatural thing has happened in you. So the focus is no longer on you, but it's giving your life for others. It's loving others, loving God as you love others. Christians take their focus off themselves and consider the needs of others, which is primarily the golden rule, right? Jesus taught us that. When the text tells us in verse 34 is the same thing happened to these Hebrew believers because they were willing to share in the sufferings of those so mistreated. I think it was verse 33 says that. And now, there's nothing explicitly said in this passage. This is I'm speculating on what possibly conversations could have happened in this church. But human nature tells us that those who decided to partner with those imprisoned, to stand out of the crowd and identify with those being mistreated, you can almost hear other people in that church saying something like, "Why would you do that? This is none of our business. We've got our own lives to think about. We've got our own families to protect here. Besides, God's ordained the governing powers and we are supposed to be submissive to their authority, right? So we don't want to stand out and offend anyone. Surely there's another way of helping these people. Probably a lot safer way, ways that won't cost us our own lives and our own possessions. And if you go down to that prison and you identify with those who got arrested, you'll only provoke the authorities to come after us and take our stuff away. So how are we going to be able to carry the work of ministry if all of our stuff's taken? If all of our people are in prison, all of our money, our livelihood's taken, how is that going to go on? Besides, why didn't they just behave themselves secretly? Just be a secret church. Couldn't they have borne witness of Jesus in secret? Couldn't they not have drawn attention to them as themselves?
Hide their lamp under a bowl?
Yeah. That's the natural way of thinking. These early believers didn't think that way. Why? Because they remembered back to what God was doing. Many weren't convinced. See, compassion and love, the gospel of Jesus, trumped common sense. I'm going to say that again. The love of Jesus trumped common sense. God did the work, and they were changed, and they were empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is the fourth thing that happened. And there was a change from demanding God to be fair to submitting to his will. Again, the natural thought, the natural desire is for us to think for God to treat us fairly. To think we deserve to be treated fairly. We're doing all the right things. See, naturally, we don't understand that if God gave us what we really deserve, even if he gave us what we really wanted, it would be an existence without him most of the time. But when tragedy comes, what our natural response is to question and complain to God that he isn't fair, that we don't deserve to be treated this way. And so the author is reminding us that when they first came to faith, when they first fell in love with Jesus, that they trusted him and they trusted his will for them. And so some of the new Hebrew believers were thrown in prison, but others were not. And these people came to understand and accept that God has different purposes for people with regard to persecution and suffering. Some will be persecuted and suffer, and some will not. And these people came to not question it, not question God's wisdom and his grace and his justice, whom he chooses to send trials, while others would escape trials. If we're the ones that are not in the hospital and prison, then we ought to be with visiting those who are in trouble. Identify with them, because he's no respecter of persons, but he will do his will. If trials come our way, we should submit to God's dealings, trust him to work all things together for our good. So the way to endure with faith in times of suffering, in times of persecution, remember how God worked in the past. Everything is his work. Everything is his work. His Spirit working in you, empowering you. Remember how he saved you to open your eyes. Remember your new joy in Christ. Remember how faithful he was to bring you through previous trials. Remember how he turned your life around. Remembering the things he did to help you endure. But it's not just a past thing. I've got a few more. It's not just a past thing. Because we need to remember how God is working in our lives today. The author wants us to remember, the Hebrews to remember, God is working in their lives today to endure the trials that are coming. And focus confidently in God doing his will in the present. 10, 35, and 36. The author says in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence in Christ. He doesn't say believe in yourself, though. He says your confidence is in Christ. Reminded all over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Our confidence is in God, Paul says. And chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, to draw near with confidence to the throne of Christ. Chapter 10, just a few verses ago, the writer here reminds us that we have confidence to enter in the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So we can't simply look to God. We can't simply look to what God has done for us in the past. We need to see what he's doing today, in the present, right now, every day. The work of Jesus in our place, his blood, his atoning, is everything today for us. We're called to remember that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And the writer says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, verse 36, you may receive what is promised. He's saying you need to know you need endurance. You need to know that you need to keep going and not give up. But you need to know that that doesn't come from yourself. It's a power outside yourself to keep you from turning back. You need to know that the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God will help you not give in spite of your persecutions. See, these believers, just like you and me, needed to be reminded of the truth that God had promised them. That when their stuff was being destroyed, that when their money was being taken, that their houses were being burned to the ground, that one thought would fill their hearts and their minds, and that Christ is their treasure. That when they have him in his presence is joy and satisfaction and complete love. And that brings us to the last and the closing parts of this text, reminding us of God's work for us in the future. See, to have enduring faith in the middle of trials, we must remember God's work for us in the past. We must trust what he's doing for us now in the present and look to his promises in the future. Verses 37, 38, and 39. This is what he writes. For yet a little while, verse 37, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere. I'm sorry, I said that before. Preserve their soul. Do you hear what he said there in verse 37? Don't overlook it. The writer has emphasized the certainty of Christ's return. The certainty that he's coming again. And I also think it's helpful to notice the phrase that he attaches to it. He says, very little while. That's God's perspective of the return of Christ. So we need God's perspective, not our perspective. Because God's saying it's a little while. The original quote is actually a kind of a mesh between the words of Isaiah and a verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, I believe. But the Isaiah text is written to the people of Judah who were being threatened from hostile enemies. They were under persecution. And there God has encouraged them to hold on for a little while until he delivers them and judges the enemy. And the point is this. This life that we're in right now is just a little while. It's a breath, you would say in Ecclesiastes, in comparison to the eternal joys that we have. The Apostle Paul sees it exactly the same way. What Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 is, this moment is light and momentary affliction that's producing in him the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So to have enduring faith in trials now, we need to get God's eternal perspective on it. We know, I don't think anyone in this room thinks that the Christian life is a sprint, a 100-yard dash, right? We all know it's a marathon. But what we forget all the time is the power to run that race. And where we get that power. See, it comes to us outside of ourselves. It's a gift given to us. And we hold on to it by faith. It's the work of God in our present and a promise for the future. See, it's all that we access it by faith. That Jesus is going to come again. We believe that by faith. That he's going to judge. That comes to us by faith. That he's going to sanctify us. That comes to us by faith. And so that's the instrument to which we are going to be sanctified. He says, endure. And so the section closes with a final word that it's very optimistic. This whole text actually closes with a very, very optimistic conclusion. Let's look what it says in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith to preserve their souls. So keep in mind, who is the we here? The we is those who believe, those who trust, those who love Jesus, those who will press on is the we. And so if you repented of your sins, if you trusted in Jesus as his life in your place, as final payment and judged in your place, then you are the we he's talking about here. You are among the brothers and sisters. Every believer is in all times and all places. That's the we. We are part of his church, part of his kingdom, part of his people. We are his people. We are filled with his spirit. And the Spirit of God says, we will not shrink back. That's an encouragement to you. All of the other stuff that's come before may have rocked your boat, may have shaken your faith. This is saying, we will not shrink back. Of course, there are going to be some people that will shrink back, but that's not us. We are the people who don't give in. There are some who will give in. Stop fighting temptation. Quit fighting against their pride, against their bitterness, against their temptations and discouragement. That's not us. There are people who will lose joy, lose heart, lose courage. Not us. We will have difficult days. Don't get me wrong. There will be dark nights of the soul. But we have a promise. We will not shrink back. It's a promise for you. Verse 39. We are those who have faith and will preserve their souls. And why would we do it? Not because of anything in us. It's faith given to us. It's a gift by God. Remember, this whole verse, 39, doesn't end there. The book doesn't conclude at 39. You turn the page, most likely if you're scrolling, it's going to go right to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is all about those who had faith and didn't turn back in spite of circumstances. Those chapter divisions doesn't make sense when you're reading the text. It's all one point he's making. See, he's going to take us through the history of the people of God, real people like you and me, people of faith, though. He tells us about those who endured boldness, tells us about those who were clinging to the promises of God, tells us about saints who lives were marked by unfinished business, about broken hearts, unfulfilled dreams, unrealized plans. And he tells us that they ran the race. They endured with boldness. And they did it by remembering God's work in the past, recognizing his work for them in the future, right now, in the present, and seeing his holding on to his promises in the future. It's the same thing that the writer here in chapter 10 is telling us. And it's all because of him. So, there's going to be a day, and I hope it's soon. We sang about it this morning. When all of us are going to join with them. Those saints talked about in chapter 11. And we're going to come together at the finish line. We're going to tell stories. Stories of endurance. Stories of struggle. We're going to tell about stories of perseverance. Long nights and desperate prayers. Stories of courage. Stories of believing the promises of God in spite of all the odds. Stories about not losing heart and stories of being strengthened when we're so weak. Stories about Jesus. His work in our place, our true treasure, our pearl of great price. And we're going to tell those stories for eternity. We can start it today. Stand as we stand.